As many of you may know, I go to church on a Saturday night with my family here at EV, it's a, in some sense, on one level, it's a really good time to go to church on a Saturday night. On another level, it's also a very hard time to go to church. Let me explain. So my kids are kind of getting older now, so Friday nights are taken up with churn and youth, which is awesome. And now Saturday nights are taken up with church, which is awesome. But that doesn't mean your Friday nights and your Saturday nights, they're spoken for every week. And so, you know, but when do people put their social functions and their parties and their weddings and all that kind of stuff on? Typically a Friday night or a Saturday night. So we find ourselves regularly with a bit of a dilemma. What are we going to do? You know, how do you make the decision here? And actually, it doesn't really matter when you choose to commit to a church time slot. You'll find yourself in that dilemma because there'll be things that come up that you get invited to and you'll find yourself thinking, what do we do? So I find myself continually having this conversation with my kids where my kids go, but Dad, what are we going to do? Do we have to go to church every week? You know, like my kids are real kids, you know, just like yours. Do we have to go to church every week? Can't we just miss it? You know, we'll do it, you know, that kind of stuff. So I find myself always trying to think, okay, how do we have this conversation again? Because it comes up all the time. And I'm sure you have the conversation as well. And I don't know whether I'm doing it right, by the way. This is my first time being a parent. We'll kind of see how my kids turn out, all right? And the funny thing is we can have higher expectations of the kids that come from pastors, but they're just normal kids going through all the same struggles as everyone else's kids, and we try to help them process life. Here's how I usually try to approach it. I usually try to have the conversation, and I usually go too long and they get bored and they drift off, right? But I usually try to have the conversation, well, kids, all right, let's think about this. So who are we? You know, who are we? Well, we're Christians, and we talk about that all the time. We're a family, and we're Christian. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us? And then I talk about, and who? What's this? This church thing that we're kind of part of. What is this? And what does it mean for us to belong to this? And that's usually the line I go down to try to kind of dig into the deeper things about what it means to belong to God's people and then attempt to make our decisions out of that, which doesn't make the decision easy. There's often hard decisions to make and there's no black and white thing. You know, we're free in Christ to make our decisions. But that's usually the track I go down. But it does raise for me constantly, I think, that to be trying to raise the next generation, and in a sense, whether you've got kids or not, we're all together trying to raise this next generation up in this, it really helps to be clear about who we are. It really matters, actually, that we're crystal clear about what this is. What are we together? What is this community of people that we're hoping to raise the next generation up into? And I'll tell you what, they're coming. You know, EV's been going for 20 years already. There's a lot of youth that has been raised up through this church already, but there's more coming. There's like 300 youth on a Friday night. I think it's about 400 or 450 kids as part of our EV Kids ministry on Sunday mornings and Saturday nights. There's a whole crowd of crew coming. And what are we raising them up into? We need to have a clear idea about what this community is we're raising them in and model really well what it means to be a Christian community. It's going to help us make our decisions. Now, even as I just raise those things, for some of you, that's a very sore point because the thing is, kids don't always turn out the way you hope and pray and work that they would, yeah? And you can't control what happens with your kids. They'll make their decisions. But what are we aiming for? Well, we need to be clear about what church is, what this community is. And when you get to chapter 14 of Revelation, these few verses, the first five verses, which I'm going to focus on this morning, this will help us to remember who we are and own who we are. And actually, it'll give us a bunch of things that are very distinct about what it means to be God's people. And that's going to help us live out our identity and understand what we're raising this next generation up into. And it's going to help us. It's going to help us. So let's dive straight in. Look at verse 1 there, chapter 14. Then I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. This is John recording for us the vision, the revelation that he gets from God. And we get that phrase that's repeated all the way through the book, "Then I looked." John in this vision continues to look at the vision, the scene that God is revealing to him. And it's often the same scene looked at from a different angle, revealing different truths. But basically what we're having revealed to us here is the great truths of the world from God's perspective. It's very helpful for us. What John sees here, the first thing is he sees a lamb. Now, we've been introduced to the lamb a number of times through the book of Revelation already. We know who the lamb is. The lamb is the slain lamb. You get it in chapter 13, verse 8. You get it back in chapter 5 as well. The slain lamb. Who's the lamb that was slain? Well, this is a symbol of the Son of God, Jesus, who came and was slain and shed his blood willingly on the cross to purchase us for God. So there's the lamb. And the lamb here is standing on Mount Zion. Previous to this, the lamb has been in the on the center of the throne. And here the lamb is on Mount Zion. Mount Zion was a common way to refer to the holy city or Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Here likely referring to the New Jerusalem or heaven itself. But the picture is the lamb standing. So triumphant and victorious. Like the picture we got in Joel chapter 2 that we just read. This is the lamb that's won the great victory and has, he has delivered his people and stands in triumph there at the end of history. And with the lamb are the 144,000. He's not alone. There's a big crowd of people who are there with him. Now, who are the 144,000? Well, I reckon it's us. I reckon it's the whole community of God's faithful people. And I'd throw that word reckon in there because there's a lot of different opinions about what to do with the symbols in Revelation. This is one of those books, as we know, where, you know, we can disagree with each other on these things. The big picture is the same. But I think the 144,000 is a symbol for the whole of God's community. I think back in chapter 7, the symbols likely used differently there. And that's the confusing thing when a symbol gets used differently. I think back in chapter 7, 144,000 likely, maybe not, but likely refers to the crowd of faithful people from the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, you've got 12,000 from 12 tribes, 144,000. That's likely how the symbol's used back in chapter 7, but it might not be. Here in chapter 14, though, I think the symbol's used to talk about all of God's people and because of verse 3. Have a look at verse 3. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So here, I think the 144,000 is all of those who have been redeemed from the earth. So I think this is a picture of the complete number of God's rescued people standing there together with the Lamb who is victorious. And if that's the case, then this is a very encouraging picture for us to consider, particularly in times of insecurity in life, locally, globally, or however you may be feeling at the moment. This kind of picture can help because what this tells us is that we as God's people will be standing alongside our victorious Saviour, Jesus, on that final day. And that is a reality that we stand in today as well. Secure, blessed eternally with the Lamb. This is a wonderfully encouraging picture for Christians to take a hold of there. And this crowd of people, you can see that they're marked out as well, can't you? They've got the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So they've got this mark or tattoo on their foreheads. Now, what's that all about? Who knows? it may be that we all get a tattoo with Lamb or Jesus and the Father on our heads at some stage, maybe at the end, maybe. I don't think that's the case. I think it's likely this is a symbol. It's a symbol of the fact that God's people are those who are marked out for him. You know, we're those who belong to the Lamb and the Father, and we're those who will worship the Lamb and the Father. And I actually think that's probably the same thing that's going on back in chapter 13, where there's the rest of humanity who have a marking as well. They have the mark of the beast because they worship the beast. It appears though there's only two communities really in this world now and on the final day. There's those who worship the beast and there's those who worship the Lamb. And you either get the mark of the beast or you get the mark of the Lamb. Now, it sounds like a heavy thing to worship the beast, but it's likely just you worship anything or anyone else apart from the one true and living God, then really it's like you belong to him and you'll be marked out as for him, whereas God's people have a very different mark. They've been set aside, they are distinct, they are different from the world. We belong to God. That's what church is. That's who we are. We are those who have been set aside and marked out as belonging to our God. We've been plucked out of this world and we belong to him, that we would worship him with our lives. God's community is a very distinct group of people. We are raising this next generation up into something very different from the world, and it's good to be really clear about who we are. The ultimate thing that makes us distinct from the world is what God has done to separate us and set us apart. And it's described here as we are those who have been redeemed from the earth. You see verse 3, the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And further down in verse 4, it says they are those who are purchased from among mankind. Here's our reality. The reality of belonging to God's community is that we are those who have been redeemed. We've been purchased from among mankind. To be redeemed is a pretty simple concept. A redeemed person is someone who's been rescued, brought out from a realm of slavery. Yeah, and there's usually a purchase price that's paid to free that slave from that realm. That's us. We are those who have been redeemed. But what have we been redeemed from? What's the realm of slavery that we've been rescued from? Well, we have been, what does it say? We've been redeemed from the earth. Now, why is that? What's happening on the earth or among mankind that we need to be redeemed from, that we need to be rescued from? Well, here's the heavy reality that we get constantly through the book of Revelation. The earth is about to be harvested and trampled. The final judgment of God is about to come upon all of rebellious humanity. And we get a whole stack of very heavy and graphic imagery describing the final judgment that will come upon the earth here in this chapter. And maybe in your group this week you dug into some of the details from verses 14 through to verses 20. It's very graphic. Have a look at it quickly with me. Look at verse 16 there. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. A sharp sickle that gets swung over the earth because it's ripe for judgment. The earth gets harvested. Look at verse 19. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathering its grapes and threw them into a great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. This is very graphic, horrific imagery that's trying to communicate how unimaginably horrific the wrath of God will be when it comes upon a rebellious humanity. What do you do with this? I think we're meant to be struck by it. We're meant to find it hideous. We're meant to find it gruesome. But you can do one of two things when you hear about the final judgment of God. You see that it's horrific, and you can either end up thinking, well, God is horrible. Or you can say, our sin is that bad. You can go to one of two directions. And you will go to one of two directions depending on your whole perspective in life. If you read this simply from the perspective of humanity, with all of your sympathies lying simply for humans and working with the assumption that humans are essentially good but just sometimes make mistakes, then you read this and you think, God is horrible, that he's cruel. How could this happen? But if you see this from a different perspective, in fact, if you see this from the perspective of Revelation, where we actually get effectively drawn up into the things of God, and we get to look back down upon the world and see things from God's perspective, see things through the lens of God, then instead of coming to the conclusion that this judgment is unfair, we can come to the conclusion that actually God is perfectly just as he meters out his judgment in this way. Because you actually see how horrific the sin of humanity is. And here's the deal. You'll never see how horrific sin is if you think it's just the bad things we do sometimes. It just doesn't sound that bad. The horror of our sin is that we fail to worship God. Yeah? And that's the big thing that Revelation brings to us. The truth that God is the one who is worthy of that central position in the universe. And he's the one who is absolutely deserving of every ounce of praise and worship and honor that every living creature could possibly give him, and way, way more. That's what he's deserving of. And you ought to give him that. Every single living creature ought to honor him and worship him, because he's the creator and he's the savior. And when you see it from that perspective, then you see how truly horrific it is that humanity fails to worship and does more than that. Just disregards him altogether, rejects him altogether, happy to receive life from him and copious blessings from him, but then just go ahead and enjoy them without regard for him, ignoring him, despising him, using everything he gives us for everything else but him, which is effectively to worship everything else but God, which is what it means to worship the beast. Just worship something else than God. And when you see it that way, you get a glimpse of how truly offensive it is that we reject the one we ought to worship. We see how disrespectful it is. And we see that God has every right to be offended because we have betrayed him and we deserve to drink from the wrath of God's fury. But when you see it that way, you can then come to the conclusion that this is remarkable news, that anyone can be redeemed and rescued from what they actually deserve. But this is who we are. We are the ones who get redeemed. We get rescued from the winepress of God's fury. We get plucked out from the earth to escape what we deserve. How can that be? How can it be that any escape what they deserve? Well, someone has come and been harvested for us, trampled for us. Someone has come and drank the wrath of God's fury for us. Someone has come and had his blood spilt for us as the Lamb who was slain. It's our Jesus who came and willingly went to the cross and shed his blood to pay the purchase price so that people like you and I can be redeemed. That is wonderful. But it's a choice that the whole of humanity has before them. Will you accept what God has done for you? And the choice is pretty simple, but it's a pretty heavy choice. You can either drink from the wrath of God's fury yourself, or you can have Jesus drink it for you. You see, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays to the Father, "Father, would you take this cup from me?" He's speaking about anticipating the cup of the wrath of God's fury that he knows he's just about to drink. Because when he went to the cross, it wasn't just physical pain he suffered. It was the spiritual torment of taking on himself the wrath and fury of God that actually all of humanity deserves. And it's described in such graphic form there with the blood that's shed from the winepress of God's fury that's really high and really long. It's the bloodshed of all of you. That is what Jesus drank on the cross. That is what he took for you. So the choice is pretty clear. You can have your own blood shed, or you can trust that Jesus shed his blood for you. You can take the mark of the beast and worship anything and everything apart from the one true and living God, or you can take the mark of the Lamb and worship him. Friends, we are those who have marked out for God. We are those who have been redeemed. You're kidding, aren't you? We are those who escape the judgment we deserve. That's who we are. And this is to direct how we live. We're to live as God's redeemed people, set apart, so distinct from this world. God did not lay down his life so that we would live the same as this world with just a little bit of a Christian flavor to it. He laid down his life to set us apart. This is what we're raising the next generation up into, a radically different community of people, an eternal community. The rest of this passage goes on to actually give for us some of what I would say are the key distinctives of what it means to live as God's redeemed people. Not all of the distinctives, just a couple of the key ones. And they're listed out here for us. We've got three or four. We'll see how many we can get through. The first one I'd notice is this. We, as God's redeemed people, get our very own song to sing. Apparently no one else can sing it. Just us. It's a really different kind of song. Have a look at the song, verses 2 and 3. I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. Now, normally this description is used to describe the booming, powerful voice of God, but here it's being used to describe us and our voice as we sing this new song, this different song. It's wonderful. It's like the voice of God booming through us for all eternity. And it's a loud and powerful voice and song, but also a beautiful, melodious song, the sound of harps. Not too experienced with what harps sound like, but I'm sure they sound nice as well as loud and powerful as well. And look at the song, verse 3. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders that no one else could learn except the 144,000. So we get this song that we're told is a new song. And we get to sing it before the throne and the creatures and the elders. Now, this does take us back, doesn't it? It does take us back to chapter 4 and 5 in Revelation, where we first hear about this new song and we first see the throne and the concentric circles of creatures and elders and angels and all of creation all there singing. So just quickly come back to chapter 5 and have a look at this new song. Look at the content, the lyrics of this new song that we get to sing that no one else can sing. Chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. It's a song to the Lamb. It's to Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. This is symbolic for how Jesus is the only one who is powerful enough to make happen God's plans and his purposes, which is to rescue his people and judge his enemies. Jesus is the one who is going to come and fulfill those things, bring them into being. He's the one who can open the seals. But how does he do it? Well, he can do it because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. The key content and lyric to this song is a song about how Jesus was slain and his blood was shed to purchase people. So really this new song that we get to sing is it's a song about blood. It's the blood song, I call it. It's bit of a strange concept, isn't it? And you do want to acknowledge this. You know, it's a weird thing to celebrate blood because blood's meant to stay inside your body, right? And so usually when we see blood, it's something bad's happened to a person and it's not the kind of thing you normally celebrate. But here we are celebrating blood being spilt. Now, just you've got to acknowledge it's a little bit strange. You know, people are going to find this strange. I remember one of the first times I had that realization about how weird we are as Christians. It's a realization I continue to have over the years. But I remember one of the first times I had it, I was probably about 12 years old. I was heading off onto a youth camp and I talked some of my mates from school into coming on the youth camp with me. And I was so excited. I'm thinking this is going to be epic. They're going to have a great time. They're going to get so converted. It's going to be unreal, right? So I invite my mates to come along on the camp and it must have been the first night of the camp where we had our first session together and we're singing. Now, of course, I think one of the first songs that we began to sing was that song. You know that song? Maybe you've sung it before. I'll sing it for you. You ready? I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You'll sing with me, come on. I am redeemed. Yes, I know I am. Right, hey, you got it, right? Hey, get that song, right? Anyway, I'm singing this song, and as a little, I don't know, 12-year-old, I'm just like, this is epic. I'm just singing, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm thinking, this is so good. I'm thinking, my mates must be loving this. All right, but I just had that moment where I looked over and I found out that they were not loving it. You know, they were the very opposite of loving it. They were just freaking out. You know, literally, I looked over at them expecting to see them just going like this with me, and they were just going, what? What are you singing about, man? Like, blood, lambs, what's going on here? And I just remember going, oh, we are weird, you know? We are really weird. We are strange. Our song, our celebration song is about something that people are going to find. It's no wonder we're the only ones singing this song, you know? Now, of course, this is not just about, you know, the song, although we do sing about blood, you know, it's not simply about a song. It's really, really kind of digging into what is the core celebration for the Christian, a redeemed person, is we celebrate our salvation. And we celebrate that our salvation came at great cost to God, who came and sacrificed himself for us. That is the big thing that we as God's redeemed people are to get excited about and to celebrate and rejoice in. That's got to be the big thing that we get most excited about in life. This is a key distinctive for a redeemed person. We celebrate our salvation. But you know what? You can't celebrate that you've been redeemed without an understanding of what you've been redeemed from, yeah? Without an understanding of the horror of your own sin and what you actually deserve for your sin. But when you get that, And then you hear that you've been forgiven and you've been saved, there is cause for celebration. We are God's redeemed people who are to celebrate our salvation. And we're to raise this next generation up into a community of people where they see very clearly we celebrate our salvation. We are those who can acknowledge our sin and humbly admit our sin to each other and to them, and to ask for forgiveness and keep celebrating that we live in God's mercy and his forgiveness. And what a wonderful thing to grow up into as a young person, to grow up into a community that celebrates their salvation. You know, the opposite of that would be if this next generation grew up into this community and we had somehow over time just grown proud and like, just self-righteous and religious. That would be an ugly thing for them to grow up into. Have you ever noticed how proud, self-righteous, religious people don't celebrate? They don't think they've got anything to celebrate. The only thing they do is just get grumpy at everyone else around them who is so pathetic and can't live up to their standards. And as a young person growing up into that community, oh, you just run. You run from that. And maybe that was your experience when you were young, growing up. That's kind of what you saw, just proud, self-righteous people, and it just turned you off. You know what's a beautiful thing to grow up into? You grow up into a community of people who are humble and can acknowledge their sin, and older people who can even ask younger people for forgiveness. And as they do that, they celebrate how wonderful it is to be forgiven. That's a beautiful thing to grow up into, don't you reckon? That's a community where the next generation can grow up into and not just hear about the gospel, but see the gospel being lived out as people celebrate our forgiveness of sin continually. That's who we are as God's redeemed people. We celebrate our salvation, is the first one. The second one you see in this passage is, as you read on, this is a strange one. God's redeemed people are the ones who remain virgins. What you do with this one in your group during the week? Eh? Verse 4, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. You might have they kept themselves pure. The concept is virginity there. Now, that just sounds strange. Is it the case that in heaven all there's going to be is men who have never had sex? You know, Is that the only boot? Of course not. That would be, even though that's what it sounds like it's saying, it can't be saying that. God invented sex. It's a good thing. He invented our bodies to do it and a context to enjoy it in. That's the context is marriage between a man and a woman for enjoyment in marriage and for the reproduction of kids, praise the Lord. It's all good. Sex is great. So it can't be that only people who don't have sex get to heaven. It obviously can't be that. So why are the 144 described like this, like the ones who did not defile themselves with women? Well, a lot of people will point out that this is just a way of describing how they didn't go and worship other pagan gods. You know, God's people are the ones who just worshipped him and not anyone else. Because in the first century, a common way to worship, in the emperor cults, the pagan temples would be to go and sleep with the temple prostitute. And so this is kind of describing how God's people are the ones who didn't worship at pagan temples. And it might be that. I actually think that's getting towards what this is about. It's just kind of strange to describe them as virgins. You know, why would they just be described as virgins? Here's what I think's going on. And I emphasize I think's going on because it's just what I think. I think this is a symbol because Revelation is stacks of symbols. The symbol of virginity, I think, is being used here to refer to people who have remained faithful to Jesus. In the same way that the symbol of sexual immorality is used right throughout the scriptures to refer to when God's people have not been faithful but been disobedient. I think here that the symbol of virginity is just used to describe God's people being faithful to him and him alone. In the same way that an engaged person would be keeping themselves and saving themselves for their wedding day. And we know what that engaged person, we know how that looks, you know. He gets down on one knee, pops the question. She says yes. The engagement ring comes out. And the engagement ring goes on to kind of seal the deal, you know. The date gets set. And you prepare for that day, that wedding day that's coming up, by faithfully, patiently waiting for that day. It's not a day to flirt with anyone else. It's not a time period to actually go and sleep with anyone else. That would be considered betrayal because, you know, if you're engaged, you're spoken for. You know, you're betrothed to that person. It's like you belong to them already. And I think this is why the image is used for us as Christians. We belong to Jesus already. It's like we as his redeemed community, we're engaged to Jesus. And we've got our engagement ring on. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit. Yeah? And we ought to keep ourselves for that day. It's interesting, Paul uses this language when he's trying to speak to the Corinthians in their church about what it means to remain faithful to Jesus. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul uses this language. He says, "I promised you to one husband so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." So Paul's kind of uses that language to encourage them that they would stay faithful to Jesus and cling to the gospel of Jesus and not go after other weird gospels or different versions of triumphant Jesus, but just to be faithful to him. We're to remain faithful to Jesus. We're to have eyes only for him as we wait for that day when we will be with him face to face. And it's no surprise, is it, that day is described in the Bible like a wedding day. Yeah? We get it here in the book of Revelation. You get to chapter 19. And that day where we as God's redeemed people finally come face to face with Jesus is described as the wedding supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19. Couldn't get any better. Nothing better than a wedding supper, a wedding reception. That's the day we're looking forward to. Well, you get to chapter 21 and you get the imagery there as well. Have a quick look, chapter 21. Where we're described again as that final day where we'll be face to face with Jesus. Chapter 21, verse 2. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem," that's us, "coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." That's us. That bride, beautifully dressed, white, symbolizing that we've kept ourselves for him, beautifully dressed for him. This is the time period we live in right now. We're engaged to Jesus and we long for the day when we will be with him face to face. So we're to live these days with eyes only for Him, fully devoted to Him, allegiance for Him, refusing to give our worship and our affection to anyone or anything else, particularly the love of the world. We're to wait patiently and faithfully. Come back to chapter 14, verse 12, I think describes this dynamic. Verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of God's people who keep His commands and remain faithful to Jesus. That's the time we're living in. We want to remain faithful to Jesus, keeping His commands, obedient to Him. That's our task, faithful for Him during these days. The next thing it goes on to say, I think, kind of extends this concept of what it means to live as God's redeemed people. Verse 4, those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Here's who we are. We're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Which does say that at a foundational level, as Christians, we are followers, which doesn't sound very cool or fashionable. You know, these days it's far more fashionable to be the master of your own destiny, you know, and just go paving your own glorious and unique path in life. You know, often it's leveled at Christians or religious people generally that, oh, you guys are just a bunch of followers. Well, yeah, that's who we are. We follow the Lamb, and we follow Him wherever He goes. We follow Him into life, into His way of life, living obediently for Him. But where did He go? If we're to follow the Lamb wherever He goes, where did the Lamb go? Well, the Lamb went into death. The Lamb went to the cross and was slain and then rose again and ascended into glory. So if we're going to follow the Lamb wherever He goes, if this is going to shape our experience of life, we need to understand that we're going to follow Him in these days into suffering, knowing that we will follow Him after these days into glory. And Jesus was pretty unapologetic about what it was going to mean for us to follow Him. He's pretty straight up about it. You know, Mark chapter 8, He says, take up your cross and follow Me. That's what it's going to mean. You need to be prepared to lose your life to actually identify with Me. And that's always been the case for God's people, His redeemed people. They need to follow the Lamb, and it's going to mean suffering. Back in chapter 12, we touched on that, didn't we? Verse 11, the second half of verse 11 in chapter 12. God's people, they are the ones, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. This has got to be one of the distinctive marks of God's. We don't love our lives so much and just pursue everything that we could possibly get out of life so much that we shrink back from death, that we shrink back from following the Lamb into suffering, that we shrink back from any cost in Lamb following. We are to follow Him faithfully where He went, and that will mean great cost for us and pain and suffering now, because that's where the Lamb went and we're Lamb followers. Now, some of you, you get that and you accept that and you struggle with the reality of that, but you know you get it. It's harder though, isn't it, to actually let that be the case for your children as well as you're raising them. The normal thing as a parent is to just want to protect your kids from any kind of pain. But what if there is a kind of pain and suffering or cost that's actually part of the deal of following Jesus and being part of the redeemed people? Well, the last thing we want to do is shield the next generation from that, shield them from the reality, one of the key dynamics of the reality of being a redeemed person. They are to be raised up into this community where they join us in following the Lamb and taking a stand for Christ, testifying for Him in a world that's growing increasingly opposed to God and Lamb followers in general. Will we be okay about helping the next generation grow up into the reality of what this is for us. It's almost counterintuitive. But the last thing we want is the next generation to miss out on the reality of what it means to be a redeemed person. I mean, this passage goes on, and I think it just finishes at the end there with concepts that I think speak about how partly the cost is going to be just as we offer up our lives in sacrificial service to God. I mean, it says there, we're the ones who are offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. I think likely first fruits is to do with just a life that's offered up to Him, a life of sacrificial service to Him in response to what He's done for us in redeeming us. That is the big thing you get in Romans, isn't it? Paul spends the first 11 chapters in Romans speaking about the incredible mercies of God that He would redeem sinners like us. You get to chapter 12 and then Paul says, in view of God's mercies, so in light of what He has done to redeem us, what do? Well, we offer up ourselves as living sacrifices. That's the life of a person who's been redeemed. We offer ourselves as sacrifices. Friends, there is cost in offering yourself. There's massive cost in offering yourself as a sacrifice. It's part of the key distinctives of being a redeemed person. We pay the cost. Now, as I think about my own kids, am I willing to let them step into costly sacrificial service? When it's normal to want to just try and protect your kids from that, are you willing to let them step in? I tell you how I get a little bit personal with you just to finish off. My kids are just getting to the stage now where the eldest one is able to start stepping in and being trained up to do some kind of decent service in church. And I can see that that's the moment where most parents kind of go, ooh, okay, this is going to be costly. This is going to cost my kid in their just social life, their ability to work and earn money. It's going to cost them with their schooling. This is going to cost us as a family. And you start to weigh up the cost. And I've seen parents for years weigh up the cost. I've always watched it. And I've always hoped that when my time would come, I would be encouraging to my kids that they would go and pay a great cost. And one of the reasons that causes me to want to encourage my kids to step into that, and of course you can't force them to, but my prayer for them and my longing for them is that they would step up and serve sacrificially and pay a great cost. And it's partly because I've seen how they have been served. You know, just for the last 10 years being here at EV, I've seen how my kids and so many other kids have just been served so fundamentally. And there's been great sacrifice that's been paid that they would be served. And as that's happened, and my kids will come home from kids or youth or whatever, camp or whatever awesome thing that's happened for them, they'll come home buzzing, just going, it was so good. I love my leaders so much. And I'll just be there going, how good is this? You're trying to get involved in that celebration with them. And then I'll just wait for this moment. And here's what I try to do. And I don't know if it's going to work, but this is what I've been trying to do. I wait for that moment and I just go, that's so good. How good is it going to be when you get to be a leader or when you get to serve and help others? How good's that going to be? Now, I've got to be very careful that I don't put too much pressure on my kids. We've all got to be careful with that. And I think kids of pastors' kids, you've got to be particularly careful for them. But my heart for them is that they would serve. We'll see how they go. Obviously, there's no guarantee that my kids are going to turn out any better than yours or whatever. We'll just see what they decide to do with their lives. But I'll tell you what, my prayer for them and what I'm working for them is that they would lay down their lives for Jesus and that it would cost them massively in their lives. And it would cost us as a family to live this way. And my prayer for that, though I know it will hurt, is because I see that that is part of what it means to be a redeemed person. And I want that. I want that for them. I want that for the whole next generation. It's been happening for 20 years here amongst us. It's been happening for thousands of years with God's people around the world. But can you imagine if God continues to do what He is doing among our next generation? Can you imagine, after another 15, 20 years, with this crowd of 700 or 1,000 crew that are growing up among us, can you imagine what it could be like if, as they grow up among us, they grow up into a community where we understand our identity and we live that redeemed lifestyle? And so that as well as reaching out to the coast and people around us, we are raising up this next generation, and we raise up a generation that really get it. They get what it means to be part of God's redeemed people. They get that they've been rescued from this earth and rescued from the judgment they deserve. They get that they have been marked out for Jesus and they belong to Him and worship Him alone. They get that their core celebration in life is to celebrate their salvation, which came at great cost. They get that it's all about living faithfully and obediently, keeping themselves for Jesus for that final day. And they get that that's going to mean cost. And they're prepared to suffer as they take a stand for the name of Jesus and live in a costly sacrificial service life. I think that's an exciting community of people to be part of. And I'm most excited by it because it sounds like a community that's going to bring great honour to a God who's worthy of all of the honour that we could possibly give Him with our lives. Let me pray. Oh, Father God, left to our own devices, we just worship everything but You. We fill our lives with everything but You. But You've redeemed us from this earth, and You've paid a great cost to purchase us for Yourself. Thank You. Lord, help us to understand who we are and live in the reality of that. And Lord, please, by Your Spirit, would You keep raising up the next generation among us with a clear understanding of what it means to be redeemed, that they would outlive us and outstrip us in their godliness, and they would live in a way that brings great honour and glory to You. Amen.